Father, we are gathered together to meet with you, and more importantly, we invite you to meet with us and to grant us that revelation of Jesus Christ that only you can impart through the Holy Spirit. You're the only one that fully knows the Son, and so we entrust you for this time, so that which is recorded in your infallible word will somehow be translated and transferred into that which becomes the living word in us. So we ask you to sanctify and set apart this time for the accomplishment of your purpose, as you have ordained this time for us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off considering 1 Corinthians 15:45, and I think I just would like to begin with Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 1. He said, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." And so we can hear him, we can hear Paul say that, "For me to be living," present tense, "to me to be living is not doing something. It's not me doing any effort at all, but for me to be living, truly alive, is a person. And therefore, to die is gain." So if you're living Christ and dying is gain, then what do you gain? You reach the fulfillment of that which you already have lived. You gain Christ in fullness. To die is gain. So to live as Christ means that in this life there is our identification with him, and that life that he lived is a complete sacrifice to the Father. He did not come here to derive any personal pleasure. He came here to actually do the will of God. And so Paul modeled that. And so when he says, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain," we see the practical outworking of that in Philippians chapter 1. And he makes that statement. Verse 22 of Philippians 1, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, my mortal body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ." So for me to live is Christ, so therefore to die is gain, because the gaining is departing and being with Christ. For that is very much better. So Paul lived his whole life in aware that being on earth is not the best. For me to live as Christ on earth is not the best. The best is for me to gain Christ in fullness and in glory. To depart and be with Christ, he says, that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress, that is your pioneer advance and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. For Paul to be living Christ, it was living for the interests of Christ and others. Paul was completely selfless. He never was thinking about, well, what does this mean to me? What do I gain from this? He's long past that. In his relationship to the body of Christ and those whom he's ministering to, he's not thinking of himself. Why? Because he's a dead man. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. Nevertheless, I live, and that quality of life I'm now living in the flesh, live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. We have to somehow say, oh Lord, I'm really tired of this self-focus. I've got to get my eyes off of who I am. And I have to somehow be supernaturally, there's a 180-degree turn, so that the eyes of my heart are enlightened, Ephesians 1:17, and I begin to look off and away from self and circumstances, looking off and away to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of my faith, Hebrews 12:2. Now, if one's dissociated, obviously that's going to be a huge challenge. You need all of you here to do that. But when he says in Hebrews 12:2, looking off and away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, it means that he is the originator. He started my whole journey of faith when I first trusted him. He's the author and he's the finisher. He's the one that's going to carry me through and bring to the goal the faith. We have to somehow have our eyes supernaturally opened to Christ himself. Peter makes a very interesting statement. It almost sounds like legalism when you first hear it. But if you understand what Peter meant by it, he's talking in 1 Peter chapter 2 about, as bondservants of Christ, we are to be in submission to every institution, 1 Peter 1:13, whether to king or to one in authority, we just submit, or to governors, we're in submission. Now, some of these people are very harsh, and they're very unfair. And he says that we know from verse 18 and following, this may be very unpleasant for you, but if from the heart you're recognizing that you're in the school of Christ in whatever circumstance you're in, that this is a part of God's ordaining our footsteps so that we become what he describes as following in his footsteps, verse 21. So how do you follow in his footsteps? Do you read about him and you say, oh, what would Jesus do in this situation? I don't know what to do. I'm beyond my capacity to deal with the situation. Let me see. Jesus, I can go study him. He's left me an example for me to follow in his steps. And if I can just get a full view of Jesus Christ and how he lived his life, then I can copy him. That is absolutely not what Peter's talking about. To follow his example is what we're going to look at today. What does it mean to follow his example? To follow in his steps. How did he step? How did he walk? How did he live his life? Paul says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. We need to know what that is, otherwise we're living under the law. And even just a moment ago, you didn't do anything wrong, but you're living under the law. It's not like you did anything bad. You don't even know it. You're living under rule. You're living under some kind of sense of obligation. For grace to come in and say, you know, there's somebody that's already lived your life for you. He's already walked your path. I think it's the Multilone Indians that Brutsko went and ministered to. They describe Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And the way they describe it is that Jesus came and walked my path. We're looking for people to come and show us how to walk the path. Jesus walked my path. He's the way. If we follow in his steps, that means we do study him, but we don't study and try to imitate him. We try to understand what it means for that walk that he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit in dependence on the Father to become our walk. Literally, his walk is recreated as we begin to walk out by faith in the Son of God. After a while, we don't think about it. Let me see. Is this what I'm doing now, Jesus? I never able to ascertain in any given situation if I am living Christ. I don't even think about it. Do I care? Absolutely I care. But if I try to analyze, am I representing Jesus Christ? How would I ever know? Now, if I do quench the Holy Spirit or something like that, he's going to let me know. But each one of us have our own personality, and it's important for you to find out what your personality is and don't try to be anybody else and learn to be yourself. Just be yourself. And trust the Lord that when you're being yourself, he's going to do something. Because I've already made up my mind. I'm here this day to do your will, God. 1 John 2, verse 28. The one who does the will of God abides forever. The one who does the will of God abides forever? You mean if I'm doing the will of God, somehow that's going to appear in eternity? That's exactly what he says. I'm not here to waste time. I'm really serious about the fact that, well, if I've given a day here on earth, I don't want any of that day to be dead time that doesn't appear in eternity. The responsibility is, Lord, you show me what your will is, and I'll do it. I got to know what the will of God is. I need to think this out. What am I going to do? What am I going to say? I'll step into the situation, and I'll know when I'm there. When I put my foot in the water, the water will split as soon as my foot touches the water, but it's not going to do it before then. And it's learning to walk by faith. So if we're to follow in his footsteps, 1 Peter 2:21, well, we need his clear assistance. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us that. I was noticing in Matthew chapter 1, it says Jesus' conception was of the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1. So his very conception was by the Holy Spirit. We know from Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven. If he was begotten by the Holy Spirit, and Luke chapter 1 says that that which is in your womb will be conceived by the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that holy thing in your womb shall be called the Son of God. What's this overshadowing? What's this conception? What's this begetting? It comes from heaven. Our spiritual life begins by a being begotten, being born again. What's the outworking of that life? Does it start and originate from the Holy Spirit from heaven? and then depend on something here on earth for us to do for God? That's legalism, that's Phariseeism, that's law. Satan is the most effective Pharisaical legalist in the universe. He is the law driver par excellence. There can be no greater Pharisee than Satan himself. He's disgusting when you think about it. His whole nature is drivenness, legalism. If he gives something, he demands something in return. He never gives anything freely. If he gives something and there's any exaltation, there is a price to pay, and you don't pay, then ultimately he wants your life. That's not God. It's not God. So to break free from legalism of self and all this, it's a work of God. If we can just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which I already mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, when we consider Jesus in his humanity, that which was begotten of the Holy Spirit, we notice, I think on one of the occasions, is that Philippians 2, 5 and Hebrews 10, as he, just before the incarnation, he says, "Sacrifice and offering, Father God, you have not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. For lo, it is written in the book, in the volume of the book, I have come to do your will, O God." And he says in Hebrews 10, "That will I have perfected." And in that will we have been sanctified. A will that has completed all the legal requirements of the law, and therefore it's a will accomplished. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 15:45, which I'll read again, there's, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, we mentioned this before last week, it is written in God's Word, and we'd already noted that there's first a solical body, a pneumatikos body, and then after that comes a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, verse 44, then there is a spiritual body. Well, we could also say in our spiritual life, if there is the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14, then the spiritual man is to come forth through sanctification out of what we are by nature. And that will be crowned in a body that's spiritual, that is designed to clothe and define the spiritual man. What is the origin and definition of the spiritual man? That's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the template for a spiritual man. So it is written, the first man, Adam, at creation, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. Adam was sinless when he was created, but not yet perfected. He was solical, and that means his existence was governed by the soul, but he had a spirit connection with God that died in the day that he sinned. Because the Word of God says in Genesis 2:17, the trees that are in a garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that you eat of that tree, dying, you will die. So he died. Now his soul didn't die in the sense of ceasing to be a soul. It just means his spirit connection with God died. He's still a living soul. But now that soul has no spirit connection with God because the human spirit, though there, is a dead spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Dead in trespasses and sins. So he has a spirit, but it's dead. And now that dead spirit has an interface with Satan, who is dead to God. So Satan as a spirit can now actuate the dead spirit, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So that person may not even believe in the devil, but he's actually actuated. His thoughts are governed by the devil, even though he denies the devil. It's a perfect deception. In creation, before Adam was ever perfected, he sinned and he fell. He never matured. He never attained to being a spiritual man. That is, a kind of man who's governed by the Holy Spirit through the human spirit. He never attained. He never attained that. The failure of that is seen in a representative way in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. The first man, Adam, became, that is, Genesis 2:7, when God formed him from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Dot, 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 dot. The whole human history. Then comes Jesus Christ, who chronologically is the last Adam. Because last, eschatos, means there will not be another. He ends the Adamic line. And there is no new Adam. You know, there are people who quote, Jesus was the second Adam. Oh no, he wasn't. They always confuse verse 45 to verse 47. And I don't understand this. And I used to do that too until I was ordained. And my pastor asked me the question, where do you find the second Adam in the Bible? And I thought, I looked and I thought, it's not there. There is no second Adam. Anytime you hear someone, even our friend at Ellerslie, talked about the second Adam, I thought, no, there is no second Adam. The last Adam simply means that the whole human race that God intended to be, if Adam would have been perfected, Christ comes on the scene, supernaturally begotten of the Holy Spirit in his humanity, and in that humanity, he walks out and he perfects everything that pertains to the will of God for man that would be the requirement for his glorification. He is in a place where he can be glorified before going to the cross as an individual. Everything is perfected in him as the last Adam, in the sense that as the second man, he was not born the second man. At birth, he was born the last Adam, but he was not born the second man. How could you be a second man at birth? He's an infant. Luke 2:40 and 52. That last Adam had to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of both God and man. Grace and knowledge, both God and man. He had to grow. Well, that second man, when he reached that point where he could tell Philip, when Philip is asking him, show us the Father, and Jesus says, why do you ask me, show us the Father? Do you not yet know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14. Now that's manhood. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or manhood. He who looks at a servant of God and sees Jesus Christ, well, there's something of manhood there. To whatever degree people do not see Jesus Christ in us, we're still living out of an old Adam. And the second man, his features have not come forward in us yet. His walk, which he has walked as the last Adam, has somehow not been transferred to us. We have not appropriated that walk. And the Holy Spirit is the person in whom we follow in the footsteps of Christ. We walk out the life of Jesus Christ. And as far as my experience, I have thousands of a percent of my history being a Christian, of feeling good about being a Christian. Now, I'm not saying I'm normal. You look at a lot of these people and they got all kinds of glowing testimony. My testimony being a Christian, I've never felt like being a Christian. I have no emotions of being a Christian. All I know about being a Christian is doing the will of God. That's all I know right now. I can't go beyond that. Now, somebody might advance beyond that if they are. God bless them. As long as people see Jesus in them, that's fine. But I'm looking for people when I see that person knows the will of God and they're doing it. And they're not considering themselves. That's who I look for. If I want to see Jesus in somebody, well, that person is doing the will of God and it's costing them. I can go with that. I can go along with that. I can identify with that. Every day that Jesus did the will of the Father, it cost him. It wasn't a joy ride. Did he have joy? I believe he had joy. I believe the Father was his joy. But we have to grow up, folks. I mean, I'm telling you, we as Christians got to get out of our swaddling clothes and get down to the nitty-gritty of the will of God. I will do the will of God unto death, and I will not budge. In my misery, and I go before the Lord, and I say, I will not come out of that pit with a lion on a snowy day. Either I die or he dies. And if it costs me my life, I will die. But I will not try to climb out of that pit with that lion. I'm not here to be happy. I'm not here to be joyful. I'm here to do the will of God. And is there joy in the Holy Spirit? Is there joy in Christ? Absolutely. But what does that joy look like? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the only pathway I personally know. I don't know of any other pathway. Doing the will of God. This Jesus is described as the last Adam, and as the last Adam, he became a life-giving, a life-imparting spirit. Now, in order for that to be effectual, he had to die. There was a harbinger of that in John 20 when he breathed on them and he said, this is in resurrection, receive the Holy Spirit. They just got an infusion of new creation life, a prophetic harbinger of that, but they didn't enter in. That's why he told them in Luke 24, you wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. The power from on high is the Holy Spirit coming from heaven in Acts 2. The life that birthed the church at Pentecost is a life from heaven. From new birth on, it's a life from heaven, or we're in death. We have to learn that God's life comes from heaven, not from anything in what we are by nature and Adam. It's not going to be there. And we're shut up to faith. When I go into any situations beyond me, I just say, I now receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the wisdom of God and as the power of God. That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I never feel a thing. Never. There's never been an emotion. I have none today. But I know what I'm saying is true. I know the Holy Spirit is bear witnessing with my spirit that what I am saying to you is true. I know that. But I don't have an emotion. For whatever it's worth. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, in terms of life-giving, what is the occasion for that life to be released? It's through the cross. That life could not be released in fullness until he was glorified. John 7:37 through 39, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. We know from John 14, the Holy Spirit was with them, but he says, the Holy Spirit is now with you, but he shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I shall be coming to you in the Holy Spirit. So faith is really something that is supernatural. It's not a part of the five senses. Faith is the sixth sense. It functions in association with the human spirit, and the soul is shut up to living faith, which is a spiritual aptitude. It is a spiritual function. It is a choice to say that the authority, what God's Word says, has greater authority over what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking. So if what I'm thinking, it doesn't come into alignment with the Word of God, then I repent and I say, okay, I agree to align with your Word. Does that change how we feel? It doesn't me. But over a period of time, if we continue by faith to choose an authority outside of ourselves, that authority being the living Word of God that lives and abides forever, then gradually over time, the transformation will include, at the end, the emotions. The emotions are never first. If they are, like my pastor used to say, you're an emotional revolt of the soul. Your emotions are on top, and that which represents your thinking and your spirit are below. And the enemy knows how to try to create constructs where we try to relate to God. Well, I feel okay, I don't feel okay. I feel good about this, I don't feel good about this. You know what? I want you to say, who cares? Who cares? Give it up. Die. Die to interpreting your life by your feelings. Just go ahead and die. I renounce believing the lie that my relationship with God depends on what I'm feeling today. Whether I feel good or feel bad. My pastor would say it another way that's more emphatic, and I'll spare you all. We're going to be looking at who Jesus Christ is as a man. He was not born a man. He was born an infant. He was born as the last Adam, but he became the second man. There was a process of sanctification. Again, Luke 2:40 and 52. Process of sanctification, where the last Adam, which was terminated on that cross, and went into the cross, he died as the last Adam. And when he came out of that tomb, there is zero Adam remaining. There is no Adam. There's only the second man. Now here's the amazing thing. The Bible says this second man that was in formation, it wasn't there in evidence at birth. It was there. But that man developed as he continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of both God and man. He entered manhood, and that manhood even began by age 12, where he was astounding the doctors, the lawyers, the Pharisees in the temple there. And that superior man was already coming forward. When he would speak, he says, where does this man get this wisdom? He's not like the Pharisees. He has authority. Where does this authority come from? It comes from the heavenly man. It comes from a manhood that has zero roots in time or in Adam or earth. That manhood that we're going to see in the next verse, 100% was formed by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, so that as he walked out the will of God, that heavenly man continued to be formed through him denying himself, picking up his cross, and following the will of the Father. And that heavenly man was developed and developed and developed, so that when he died at the cross of the last Adam, then he is the second man as an individual in the person of the Holy Spirit is now released to bring forth that manhood in us. Jesus Christ is the only heavenly man. He's the only one that knows what a man is. Manhood. And if you're female, we're talking about who you are in your humanity. Spiritual manhood. The last Adam became in resurrection a life-giving spirit, and that was released at Pentecost. And it could not be released until Pentecost. He had to die as our representative, as a singular representation of the Adamic race. The whole race was identified with him. Romans 5:12 and following. That whole race dies in him. And when he's raised from the dead and exalted to heaven, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost by Jesus Christ. He, having received the promise of the Father, he, Peter says, has poured forth that which you see and hear today. You see the effects of the Holy Spirit? Jesus poured forth that. He baptized you in the Holy Spirit. And now you're clothed with power from on high. However, the spiritual is not first, here referring to the resurrection body, but it's also true of a spiritual, that Jesus was not born spiritual. You need to get that. He was born soulical, sinless but soulical. He had a soul. But that soul, when it entered into manhood, became a spiritual soul, not an Adamic-governed soul. When I say Adamic, I mean still yet sinless. And everything about who he is in his manhood as the second man has no roots or history in Adam or this earth, although he walked this earth. It was completely 100% a life, ektoutheo, out from God as a source. And he lived by faith. He lived by faith. He is the perfection of that faith. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, that which is governed by the life of the soul. Then, subsequently, is the spiritual. Now you're going to see natural juxtaposed to earthly, made of dust, in contrast to spiritual hyphen heavenly. Spiritual, heavenly, earthly, natural. The first man is from the earth, earthy, made of dust. Jesus was born. That body is made of dust. It came from the same elements that everybody's body came from. That humanity is human. The Word became flesh, human. So the first man is from the earth, earthy, Adam, and all the descendants of Adam are earthy. The second man is from heaven. So how do we take hold of that one? How do we apprehend the second man? The second man did not have a release and availability to us in the person of the Holy Spirit until his resurrection. But that second man had to have a history in God the Father, to become a man. There had to be a history. As is the earthly, those of Adamic descent, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, that is the spiritual, in contrast to that which is governed by the soul, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, the Adamic, the soulical, that which is governed by the soul, let us, not we shall, but let us, it's an exhortation, also bear the image of the heavenly and the spiritual. Why? Because flesh and blood, that which is of the earth, that which is natural, cannot inherit. This says nothing about being born again here. Inherit. And the Holy Spirit knows exactly the difference between inherit the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. He knows the difference. When you're born again, you enter. But inheriting, that's a whole other matter. That's conquest. Inheritance is always related to conquest. That's our Lord. I mean, he did it. So we'll just notice some verses that will help us a little bit grasp this. Trust the Lord for this. I don't want to read all these verses because it's very familiar to us. We know that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he's wanting to know about the kingdom of God because the Jews were looking for the kingdom of God for the greater David to come and to deliver them from slavery and bondage to the Gentile rule of the Romans, and that the greater David would come and deliver the nation, exalt the nation of Israel above the nations, as we see in Isaiah 40 through 66. And we know that they were expecting a deliverer and a redeemer that was basically earthy. And it was in the Bible. It wasn't a false belief. Nicodemus wanted to know, are you this Messiah that's going to deliver us and bring us into that kingdom reign where the greater David has exalted us above the rule and reign of our Gentile oppressors? Jesus said in verse 3 of John 3, truly, truly, Nicodemus, and you know you are the teacher of Israel, the teacher. Verse 10, you're the teacher par excellence. You're maybe a teacher emeritus in the Sanhedrin. He says, I say to you, unless one is anothen, the adverb anothen, is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel, verse 7, that I said to you, you must be born from above. There has to be something come from above. And I'm speaking to you as someone who is from above. I, in my humanity, I am now in a place where I am speaking to you from above. I am the heavenly man. I'm out from heaven. Individual, it cannot be imparted yet. The Holy Spirit will be the custodian of that after the resurrection. But that which I am heavenly and you're not. Well, you're very religious. Your solical governed perception of reality is very real. Much of it is based on truth, but the timing is way off. You don't understand the purpose and plan of God. Because, first of all, you have not been born from above. There's being born from the below, the earthly, the solical birth, but then there has to be a birth that is governed by the heavenly and the spiritual. We see that axiom there, that emphatic statement. Nicodemus doesn't get it. I got to go back on the mother womb and all that. He doesn't understand. He's thinking from the natural man. He's not sinning. His spirit is dead to God. And for a believer, that means his soul is in such a place of ascendancy that he cannot even hear spiritual things. That would be only an application. So he said, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Verse 10, truly I say to you, we speak that which we know. So who's the we? Well, there may be an oblique reference to John, but I think ultimately there is his union and relationship with the Father. That's the ultimate we. The we may be somewhat ambiguous here or inclusive of both in the context. In the context, there can also be an inclusion there of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Messiah. We speak the things that we know, and we bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, there we go. That which is first earthy. So he's speaking to a son of Adam here. Now I'm begotten, I'm of that same race, minus sin, but there's been a transition that's occurred from the time I reached my bar mitzvah, the 12, I'm no longer a son of my earthly father, Joseph. I am now functionally and relationally been transferred to that which represents my father who governs me. I no longer am relating to my human father as my authority. My supreme authority is no longer an earthly father. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, spiritual things. Now, this is really amazing. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. Now, let me understand this. Jesus Christ is born of a woman, begotten. He is man. Word become flesh. Is that flesh he's in from heaven or from earth? It's from earth. He's got a mortal body. You know how I know it's from earth? He died. Heavenly bodies don't die. So what does he mean he's from heaven? Right now, this physical body I'm in, It once defined me before I had the consciousness of who I am, and that my soul came to the place that the third person, the Trinity, is really functioning as my human spirit. I have a human spirit, but the human spirit and the Holy Spirit are so one that I have a kind of God consciousness that defines who I am as the Messiah. When he got that, we don't know, but I'd like to ask him, Lord, what was the moment in your earthly existence when you were no longer living in a soul consciousness that Joseph was your stepfather and Mary was your mother? When did you come to discover that even in your humanity, God was your father? He didn't know that right away. Something happened. What was the event? Lord, show me that event. I want to see that moment of the process that you, as a son of man, became, you said, I'm also son of God. And something began to happen in that natural solical man. He began to be transformed in his natural, earthly, solical state. He transitioned from a natural to a spiritual, from an earthly to a heavenly. And of course, there was no sin. So he says, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, you'd say, well, the Son of God, right? He said Son of Man. The Son of Man descended from heaven. So there's something about his manhood that does not have its roots in the fertilized ovum of Mary, that was supernaturally fertilized by the person of the Holy Spirit, still fully human. There's something about his manhood that is now transcending that in terms of his identity. He is the prototype of the Christian life. Remember? Following his steps, right? Following his steps. How did he get here? No one has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, verse 13. In later manuscripts, add, who is in heaven. I believe that's true. Jesus now is at a state in his life that even though he is a son of Adam in his natural, that everything in him has been transformed, his spirit in union with the Father, his soul is no longer governed by the natural. His soul is completely a soul that is from heaven. He is a heavenly man. He is a spiritual man. He's the second man from heaven. And in resurrection, the second man from heaven is the image of the one we're to bear. He said, well, that's not attainable. It's attainable in the person of the Holy Spirit who holds the secret of what constituted him as man to become a heavenly man. There's a son of man, who is in heaven. By the way, everyone is going and leaving John and going to Jesus. They're all leaving you, John. Aren't you concerned that you're losing your disciples? He just says, well, he must increase. I must decrease. I must be made less and less in fear. As one who represents that old race in Adam, I must decrease. But he, this heavenly man, the one from heaven, he must increase. And the word increase means grow. Grow. He must become greater and greater. I become less and less. That's why I'm here. Is that why you're here? Are you here to become less and less? As long as he is continuing to grow? Can't be both. He either remains an infant in you, or he's able to become a man. At new birth, he's an infant in you. Experientially. So if that manhood is to be attained in us, there's going to have to be a mighty decrease. Verse 30. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. It's interesting that term in there is he who comes from above. The word above is the same word in verse 3 and verse 7 of again. Anothen. It's the exact same adverb. So chapter 3, verse 3, verse 7, and 31. In 31, the same word, anothen, is transferred above. And 3 and 7 is translated again. So it's above. It's a spiritual, in contrast to the natural, the solical, the heavenly versus the earthly. That's the whole issue at Corinth. They had not transitioned. They are little babes. Read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. You're carnal. You're just little babies. You're 5 years in the Lord and you're still infants. You're from below. Paul says, I'm from above. I'm spiritual and you are carnal. He says that obliquely, but he makes it very clear. He who is spiritual governs and is able to critically examine all things, but he is examined by no one. You think you're examining me, Corinthians? It's the Lord who examines me, chapter 4. You don't. And it was amazing how he handled these little babes. It really is amazing. He demonstrated 1 Corinthians 13 to these carnal, critical, self-righteous, judgmental Christians, and he hung in there with them. It's amazing. Amazing man, Paul is. Well, he was a heavenly man. See, he's the one that's actually talking about this. He apprehended Christ. He said, oh, this Christ that John preached, yes, I know him. Because I can bear testimony that I am a crucified man. It's no longer I that lives. Nevertheless, I live. Yet that life I am now living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was normal. Much of the church, and only God knows, he knows, he sees in secret, he knows what's going on. But all I can do is measure people who are SRIDID all over. I get another email from our friend in South Africa, Amanda, and people are coming out of the woodwork now, and she says, no workers. There are no workers. So where's the heavenly man? If Jesus had some skin on down here, he would be there helping these people. Where are they? I'd like to get a hold of some pastors and ask, what are you doing? What's your priority? Well, I got marriage counseling. I got some marriage. I got some funerals. Well, that's okay. Isn't there somebody else going to do that? What about those people in your congregation where Jesus is imprisoned and he can't even get out? I don't know what you're talking about. That's right. Why don't you know? They've been there for years, and how have you not known it? Why don't you know? We'll just notice, just staying in John 8, Jesus is debating with these self-righteous Pharisees. They were claiming that he was born of fornication. We have one Father, even God, they said to him. Verse 41. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth. I'm not talking about my identity as the last Adam, born of a virgin. That's who I am in the flesh. But that's not who I am speaking to you. I'm not speaking to you as a soul-governed, earth-bound man. What I am saying to you, I am the person that has proceeded out from the source and have come from God. The whole of who I am and who I've become since sometime in my childhood, a heavenly man. I am the prototype for the second man. As the last Adam, I will terminate that species. As the second man, I bring in a new species. I bring in a new creation. I proceeded forth and have come from God, aorist tense, point in time, incarnation. That's the seed. But there is that in his consciousness that by the time he was 12, he could say, I know who I am. Yes, I am the Word become flesh, but as the Word become flesh, I am the Word of God. That's who I am. I am the Word of God. I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come out from the source of my own initiative, but He sent me. Sent. As the living Father sent me, so send I you. So, there's that moment in our lives when God the Father can send us forth when we somehow apprehend that this manhood of Jesus Christ is fully available to us. It's a perfected manhood, and the Holy Spirit is the custodian of that manhood, and Jesus Christ is there in the person of the Holy Spirit to mediate and to impart that manhood to us, which is called rest. It's called entering His rest. And it's the rest of faith. It's a faith that appropriates that fact. All the time. I need it more now than I did a week ago, a year ago. I'm totally bankrupt if I don't, in faith, obedience, appropriate and receive that life. If somebody wants to give you a compliment, well, thank you for that, but I just have to acknowledge you that whatever you see, it doesn't have its source in me. You want to compliment Jesus Christ? A good teacher, said one rich young ruler. A good teacher, what about this and that? And he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. You see something in me that is good? Don't attribute it to me. It's God. So if you see something in me, it must be God. Now, how do you translate that? Jesus says, well, I know who I am. Because even in my humanity, it has its source in God. And I'm sinless. In John 16, in verse 28, I came forth from God. Aorist tense. In seed form. That's true of his humanity. Even in his humanity, it came forth from God. But in terms of his identity, he didn't know that until at some point in his life that he began to become conscious of who he is becoming as a prototype for the second man. I came forth from God, from the Father. And I have come. Perfect tense. Whoa. I've come, and somehow my coming is going to have an abiding effect. How? When I ascend to heaven and the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven and he comes to be in you, then that abiding effect will now be present in you, plural. And it won't just be in me as an individual. Perfect tense. I've come forth from God and have come with abiding effects, abiding results into the world. And I am present tense as I am ascending from what I came to be as the last Adam, as I'm coming more and more into who I am as the second man, I am in the process of leaving the world again. I'm still in it, but I'm ascending. I'm coming out. All that it represents for me to be born as a son of Adam, even though I'm the last Adam, there's not going to be another, I'm coming more and more into the ascendancy of what God the Father intended me to be as the second man, in contradistinction to Adam as the first man, because he's a total failure. And God doesn't expect anything from that first man. He crucified him in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Dead loss. Nothing redeemable in that first man. Only the soul, that soul that is in a state of death, can be redeemed, and the spirit be brought to life. I am leaving the world again, and again, present tense, I'm going to the Father. That is the course, that's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus for those who are partakers of the second man. We're talking about what does it mean to be a normal believer. Jesus Christ is the prototype for what it means to be a normal believer, even though we know he's God himself in the flesh. Verse 30 actually repeats the same principle in terms of testimony. John 17 and verse 8. Verse 7, Jesus speaking to the Father, now they, my disciples, have come to know everything. John 17 and verse 7, come to know everything that thou hast given me is from you, that everything I've said, all my words come from you. Nothing originated from me. Everything comes from you. And I've spoken to them. For the words which thou hast given to me, I have given to them. And they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee. Para, from your immediate presence. As a member, as the eternal Son of God, I've always been in your presence. But in my humanity, progressively, in my ascension history, as the growth of the second man, as the development of the second man, I have come forth from you. Because he's the second man from heaven, you see. And they have believed that thou didst send me. Remember, he's the second man, the Lord from heaven. Remember that? Did you forget that? That Jesus is the second man? Watch this. Well, some manuscripts have it. If he's from heaven, verse 47, 1 Corinthians. Actually, some manuscripts say, the second man, the Lord from heaven. I don't know how that got in there. Some Bibles don't have that, but there are some manuscripts that have it. Somebody was thinking right, whether it's inspired by the Holy Spirit or not. It's certainly true. We'll notice John chapter 5, Jesus performing miracles on the Sabbath, and we know the story and how he healed the paralytic. They were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, but Jesus said, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. Sure, healed that guy in verse 17, but he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This person was healed because the Father is working. And how do I know that? Well, you saw me do what I did. That's the Father working. Why? John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Not in person, but one in essence. We're perfectly synchronized and harmonized. The Holy Spirit and the human spirit of me is one with the spirit of my Father. For this cause, the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more. Complete loss, dead loss. Religious, self-righteous, blind as a bat, spiritually dead. God of this age is blind to them and all their religion. Verse 19, he answered and he was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son. By the way, this is true of the eternal Son. The eternal Son of God, as God, can do nothing apart from the Father. This is really gorgeous. The Father can do nothing apart from the Son. The Holy Spirit can do nothing apart from the Father and the Son. Because they're unified. Everything is coincidental, consubstantial, coessential, in terms of the relations of the three persons in one divine essence. So the Son can do nothing, literally, out from the source of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, this is not copying. This is not imitation. He literally is the contemporaneous, ongoing expression of the Father doing. His doing is the Father's doing. The Father's doing is his doing. And there's no gap. Otherwise, he's just a religious copycat. See, what's the Father doing? Okay, thank you. I'll go ahead and do that now. That's religion. That's not what he's saying. These present tense verbs are contemporaneous. The Son could do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father is doing, present tense, these things the Son also is doing in like manner. For the Father has an affectionate relationship with the Son, a phileo love, and shows him all things that he is doing. And greater things than these he will show him, that you may marvel. As he's showing him, the showing instantaneously, because of his will, I've come to do your will, is the doing of the Father. I don't know that we can grasp this unless God just shows us. Otherwise, we're living a Christian religion. Christian religion. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative, literally out from the source of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. A couple more verses. Just look at John 14, and then I think maybe that'll be enough for today. John 14. We know the passage. Just take out this little section, 8 to 11. Philip said to Jesus, the Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you, notice that with you, not in you, with you, that's Old Testament. The Spirit is with, the Lord is with people, but not in them until Pentecost. Have I been with you, still under the Old Covenant, and yet you have not come to know me, experientially, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You can't see the Father in an infant. When Mary picked up that little baby, you can't say, I want you to look at this infant Jesus and see if you can see the Father. Zero. He's not the second man yet, although potentially inherent in that divine seed that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's all potentially there, but it hasn't been released. He's the last Adam, for sure, as an infant form. But that second man had not been birthed. It had to be that occasion to do the will of God, to first know the will of God and begin to do the will of God for that man to be formed and be expressed. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, to be able to see the Father in the second man means something had to happen to that second man for the Father to be seen. And that was my food. That which nourishes and sustains me, John 4, is to do the will of my Father. I have food that you know nothing about. I have that which nourishes me that you know nothing about. What nourishes me, even though I'm physically hungry, is to do the will of my Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe, present tense, that I am in the Father? Now, if he's born of a virgin and he's in a physical body, what does he mean by in the Father? Does that mean he's physically on earth and his physical body is in the Father? Absolutely not. How can you have a mortal body that's going to go to the cross and die and be in the Father? So his identity is not identified with a physical body, although he is in a physical body. It's a body that has not been glorified yet. The I person is the second man. The I person is the last Adam that is going to culminate the race and terminate the race on that cross, so that all that he is becoming is the second man might be released to become the prototype of the one new man of which Jesus Christ will be the head. And so the miracle of new birth begins that potential in us. But what a distance there is from new birth being begotten of God after the pattern of which he was begotten, to come to that place where people begin to see God the Father in us in the person of Jesus. Who can ever expect this to have any kind of testimony in reality without the miracle of grace? We are utterly and completely impotent for anything like this to have any realization. I know that as good as anybody. I don't know of anyone that doesn't know that better than myself. I know it. I don't have any illusions about myself. I don't know about you. I have zero illusions that none of this, what I'm talking about, has a source in me. You don't get this in seminary. You don't get this from reading a book. This reality is supernatural. A heavenly man, a spiritual man, is the consequence of a soul life that's dying, a soul life that's crucified, a soul life that is not here for self anymore, but a soul that's under the government of the human spirit in union with the Holy Spirit that's here to do the will of God. And a spiritual man can be determined, rather, do you know what the will of God is? Do you know what the purpose of God is? And are you doing it in the best that you know how and the light that God has given you? And does it cost? The spiritual man knows it's a cost, and it's always a cost. Does a natural man ever want to do the will of God? Never. Never. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Wow. That's not in a mortal pan. The Father in him is that which represents who he has matured as that second man. Otherwise, believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you, the one who goes on believing, literally in the Greek, into me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Because when I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will come as my other self, and he will impart and begin to reproduce in you that which you see in me. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you. That's Old Testament. Verse 9, I'm still with you. The Holy Spirit is with you while I'm with you. But there's a time coming when I, as the matured and perfected second man, and as last Adam, go into death, and I go into death, and I'm buried, and I come out of that tomb as the second man. I, in the person of my other self, the Holy Spirit, I will be in you. And therefore, I will not leave you fatherless. I will always be coming to you in the person of my other self, the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Pentecost. He's talking about Pentecost. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. How? Not in my physical resurrection. Oh, that will be part of setting the stage so that you can understand that I did really rise from the dead. But he says, you will not behold me, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, present tense, because I go on living, you shall live also. In that day, beginning at Pentecost, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that is the Christian life. That is the Christian life. He is the Christian life. He is it. He is that. Following his example. He as the last man from heaven. So, Father, we do commit to you that which represents the truth. Jesus is the truth. And we know that there's the exhortation side where we're to put on the new man and put off the old. There's the practical way on which this is to be carried out daily. And some of us are in different places. Some of us have lived many years and have progressively begun to understand what it means to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and let you be who you were as man, a self-denying man, so that the Father could become in you as the second man, the supreme Lord, and that which defines your life. So, Father, you would grant us grace, you would grant us revelation, you would grant us that which will help us live, not out from the earth, but from above, not from what we are by nature in Adam, but who we are to become from heaven, a partaker of and a manifestation of the second man. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.